Pastor Michael sends his regards and prayers for us. He is having a blast in Hawaii with his kids. I think so far he's seen Caitlin. I'm not sure he's seen Ryan yet, but he called this morning to just pray over our service and pray for me. And I need that. I have some handouts here for the message. So could you guys... I don't know if there's enough. Our printer ran out of ink, so I'm sorry. So maybe families can share. It's not much on there, but just some major points. Oh. So the title of the message this morning is, What Really is the Kingdom of God? What really is the kingdom of God? And I want to offer a disclaimer at the top that I am not capable of giving you the fullness of that answer. Because the topic of the kingdom of God is unfathomable. It is immense. And my only hope, really, in this time that we have together this morning is that through the message, you will be drawn further into it. And we'll see what God reveals to us together as we go through this. I pray that there just be a taste that stirs you to hunger for more of his kingdom. And I'm just praying for a quickening and a stirring that you'd be drawn to probe further into what is God's kingdom and who is God's kingdom. So that's where we begin. Lord, thank you for this time. God, I thank you for the beauty of this day, for the clarity of it, God, for the brilliance of your sun and the blueness of the sky and the freshness of your breezes. Lord, this is a precious time. Lord, you have brought people here very specifically this morning. There are no coincidences. We are all here together before you. Lord, we hunger for you and you alone. You know, I can huff and puff up here for 30, 40 minutes. But Lord, you know that nothing is accomplished unless you fill this place with your presence, unless you send your light upon your word. Lord, that your word may change us from inside out, that we would never be the same for having had this time. So God, just dispel with your great light doubt, distraction, duplicity, deceit, and darkness. Lord, that we would come humbly and gratefully before you in this your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Psalm 27. And we'll just read the first 9 verses. And this is a psalm of David. And it reads, The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me, uttering slanders against me, my adversaries and foes, they shall stumble and fall. Though a host camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies round about me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Thou hast said, Seek ye my face. My heart says to thee, Thy face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not thy face from me. So this is a psalm of David. And as many of you know, David, in his days, was a warrior as well as a prophet and a king. And this psalm is really carved out of his experience as he walked this earth. And because he was a man of war, we have all these battle terms in this psalm. We have adversaries and enemies and encampments and strongholds and tents and wars and violence. You know, what can we learn from this guy? What can we learn, you might wonder? Well, as many of you know, when you commit to serve the living God, when you commit to follow Christ through this world, you are in a battlefield. And there are many, many things that want to bring you down. And though the outcome is assured, the challenges before us are real. And the moments are compelling. So this word is for us this day. So David begins in verse 1. And he begins with one of the great declarations of the Old Testament. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And it's important to note that David is not saying the Lord gives him light, salvation, and protection primarily. He does give those things, but he's saying more than that here. And we must see this. He says the Lord is these things to him. The Lord himself is these things. To experience the fullness of God's presence in the sanctuary of your heart is to have light to navigate your life. And there's no substitute for his very presence. And to be with him in the intimacy of your soul is to have salvation and protection. You know, there's the great I am statements in the scriptures. And they're in the Old and the New Testament. And they echo this truth throughout. You know, when Moses was called by God in Exodus 3, it's almost humorous, but it's incredibly powerful. It said, at the burning bush, there's this conversation that Moses has with God. And in the conversation with God, Moses asks him, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people, I am, has sent me to you. God is saying this to Moses. But what is he saying? He's saying, Moses, far beyond any description of anything I might do for you or for this people, you must understand this one thing, that I am. You must know my being. You must know my essence. You must know my personhood first and foremost. Moses, this understanding of I am must be preeminent in your heart and in your mind. And I will to you give no other description of myself before this one. I am. So there's no preconceived ideas here. God will not be defined by anything except he himself. And so this is what we have in Moses' experience. And we go to the New Testament, and we see the same thing. We see Jesus in John 8:12. Jesus speaks these words to people gathered in the temple. And he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 14:6, Jesus says to Thomas, the disciple, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So this great resonating truth that we have arises in the very first verse of Psalm 27 is echoed in the New Testament. And this truth is very essential to us as believers. We must seek the essential spiritual essence of God first and foremost. Though he is manifested to us in three persons, he is one. He is of one essence. So we must seek him, the source of glory, beyond the glory itself. We must seek him, the core of reality, before we even begin to experience reality. We must seek him, the generator of creation, before we behold the wonder and beauty of it. We must seek him, the fountainhead of all spiritual giftedness, before we seek the gift. We must seek him primarily and preeminently before any benefit he may provide us in response to our prayers and our supplications. You know, we are delivered from the conceptual into the personal when we seek him in this way. There's no concept that can contain the fullness of God. There's no description that's adequate of him. We have to come to him personally. You know, I can know about somebody by going to their house and looking at pictures on the wall and saying, wow, he must like this artist. Or look at the books that he reads. Wow, he must think in these realms of these writers. But until I encounter the person, I don't know anything. And there's hardly any comparison to knowing about God and knowing God. And that's what we're called to. And we cannot settle for anything less than this. So we're delivered from conjecture to truth when we seek God in the fullness of his personhood. David was in all kinds of dangerous predicaments in his life. But in Psalm 27, we see that he seeks relationship with God beyond a requested result of his praying to God. And that's the kind of heart that we need to have. This approach of David's may have been the reason why Samuel, the prophet, even before seeing Jesse's sons, from whom the Holy Spirit would help guide him to anoint the next king of Israel in Saul's place, Samuel described David, even before he knew him, as a man after God's own heart. And I really think that this is what God was saying. And David said, here is a man who's going to seek me. He's not going to settle for anything less than a personal, deep relationship with me. So all through the Psalms, we see intimacy and passion when we encounter David and his travels. And, you know, think about it. I mean, what would pleasure you more if your children or your friends, are they seeking you out because of who you are or because of what you can give them? You know, those of you who are parents desire, you know, we desire to give good things to our kids. But if you have the sense that your kids want only what you can give them and provide for them materially and that they despise you personally, then, you know, it's a hollow and depressing situation for you. Is it any different with God, our Father, who is infinitely personal? Is it any different? You know, God reaches for people and they want answers. And they want this and that, but how many people really want him primarily? And that's where we need to come to. So in verse 1, we have David's proclamation, the Lord is, the Lord is, the Lord is light, salvation, protection. Beyond the giver of these things, he himself is these things. Well, in verses 2 and 3, we have the sense of Satan's assault on David's life. There's a fury here of being unleashed against David in the forms of evildoers, slanderers, adversaries, foes. But David says, look what he says. He says, when, and not if, when evildoers assail me. So there's a certainty to his statement that when all this wickedness is arrayed against him, he says, my enemies, they shall stumble and fall. You know, it's not like David is exalting in himself or in, you know, myriads of armies that he might have, but he is observing God's host of heaven going forth and annihilating his enemies. And his concern is his heart. He reflects totally on the condition of his heart. He says, my heart shall not fear. My heart shall be confident. What a lesson that is. He knows God so well that God will indeed deliver him. He's just going to have a heart full of confidence and fearlessness. And, you know, how does he have this confidence? I mean, what, Can you put that in a bottle and sell it, David? This is a huge thing that David has, and it, you know, is in his whole life. He modeled this a number of times. Well, the reason that he could make those kind of statements is really seen in verse 4. And this is a big verse. He says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You know, the confidence that David has comes because he knows his God. He has been intimate with God for weeks, days, months, and it has become his number one priority to be in the presence of God, and we're seeing the fruit of that. We're seeing confidence because he knows his God. He knows God will not fail him. He's been in an incredible situation. I mean, if you read the scriptures, it's mind-boggling what David went through, the dangers that he was in. But God never failed him. Even in his sin, God came and rescued him. And so this is the God that David has confidence in. And I really would like us to step back and consider every relationship that has ever been has two sides. And there's no difference with God and a person. It's no different with God and you and me right this very moment. There is God's side of the relationship, and there is your side of the relationship. So side one is God, the sovereign creator. He is seeking the human heart. That's what he has set his mind to do. And in Psalm 139:14, David proclaims to God, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Now, I've always thought of that as a physician. I always thought of that. Well, the body is amazing, and it is utterly amazing. It's fearfully and wonderfully made. But consider this, the fearful wonder of the human condition beyond that complexity of your body is the fact that heart, soul, and mind were so constructed to be filled with the fullness of the Spirit of God. I mean, I love animals, but and they're a reflection of God's love, but you know, do they worship? I don't know. But God is very, very specific about the human heart. We are given the capacity to be filled with him. That's crazy. I mean, how big is God? You look at the universe. Where does that end? Where did time begin? Where's it going? You know, it says the universe can't contain God. And that God is going to fill me in my diddly little day, you know, with my back pain. You know, I mean, we must get to the place where we see the fearful wonder of the human soul. It is unspeakably precious to him. Everybody's significant. Nobody is insignificant. I am so sorry. There is no other truth that we have from God. So, he is meant to dwell in real time in the human heart, in the human soul. And in Isaiah 57:15, God says, Isaiah says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Oh yeah, we knew that. But I also dwell with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Contrite, what a word that is. You know what that means? It means crushed. It means like, I am so broken without God, I must have him. Contrition wears a path to the cross. You can't wait to get back and be restored. You can't go on being separated from him by your sin. So God is seeking that man and that woman or that young person with a contrite spirit, humble heart, to indwell, to fill with his life-giving presence. I mean, I love the last line of that, revive. You know, revive, says the last line of that verse. I've come to revive the heart of the contrite. Whew. Revive means to bring back from the dead. It's a pretty big word. You know, and we are literally spiritually dead until God indwells us. And I don't think I focus on that enough. As God himself defines life, we have it not. We have it not until the Holy Spirit brings us to repent of sin and we are born again from above, receiving Christ Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author. He designed our faith. I love that. He will finish our faith. I love that even more. I mean, heaven forbid I try to finish it. But this is what is on God's heart. He wants to bring life. He really does. And many of you know where you were before you met Christ, and it wasn't too lively, for me anyway. You know, and in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Colossians 2, 9 through 10, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and we have come to the fullness of life in him who is head of all and rule and rules in authority. So this pursuit of the human heart in which God may dwell in his fullness, this is the primary priority of the creator of the universe. This is what he is seeking. And, you know, I love 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might in behalf of those whose heart is blameless towards him." You know, there is no group, there's no nation that has the lock on God. He goes through the whole earth seeking. He goes and he goes and he is, look, he's scanning the nations. This very moment, he's scanning you and me in this room. You know, is this a heart that I can fill? Is this a humble person who is sick of his own stuff and is hungry for true humility? That he can come out from this selfish, ingrown thing that's killing him? You know, can we get out of that and look and receive the beautiful humility of Christ? You know, Jesus brings us all these things. He brings these qualities. He brings blamelessness. We can't. How do we ever get forgiveness of our sin? There's nothing we can bring God. Bring him a willing heart, a heart that's hungry, that's tired of stuff, of burdens and horror shows. You know, God has always been seeking in this fashion. And, you know, Jesus shed his blood for nothing less than that we would be filled with the fullness of God. So, you know, are we one of these people? Am I contrite? Am I humble? Am I blameless? You know, in Christ, all of these things are possible. So side one of the relationship is God with his holy desire to reveal himself to you, to pour out his passionate love upon you. You are his creation, and he wants to fill you to capacity, that inner sanctuary that you have within you. He wants to fill that. And, you know, no one knows about the core of you. Nobody knows the depths of you. Nobody knows the history that you've had in this world, your experience as a child, the hurts, the stuff. We are so deep, and we don't know it. You know, we don't know, but God does. He knows every pain and every issue that has come across your life, and he wants to deal with that in Christ, and he wants to fill that place that is so personal that no one knows about. So what is David saying? He says this, speaking again of the relationship, he says, you know, well, he goes on and goes into what is really side two. And side two of the relationship is the human side. It's our side. And it's beautifully rendered in verse 4, which you've already read. This verse abounds with David's desire for God. And I can't say enough about this verse. God's presence in David's life is David's passionate prime priority. And let's drill down on this verse 4. It says, "First, one thing I have asked of the Lord." One thing I've asked of the Lord. Of all the things, you know, this is what he is asking. And, you know, asking in and of itself is an acknowledgement of need. You know, it is the one whose heart is empty of confidence in the flesh that truly asks of the Lord. Because experience has shown this person that God's wisdom and his instruction in specific life situations are better than anything we could ever come up with from a textbook or from our own experience. There's just nothing like God impressing you and speaking into your life moment with his wisdom and his light. So David is asking of God. And I was reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now, why are these blessed? Well, these are blessed because they know their personal spiritual bankruptcy and they're desperate for God. They know that life comes with disappointments and trials, setbacks, losses, you know, and these know that nothing other than God can fill those places where you are empty. They hunger for God, just as David did. But there is more than asking here on David's heart. He goes on. He says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after." That I will seek after. Not might seek or could or should. There is a must here that I will seek. I'm setting my mind to seek. You know, seeking God is pursuing God. And it's beyond asking of God. Seeking validates the earnestness of the asking. You know, seeking after God is the affirmation of a real faith in God. You know, you believe that he really exists, that he hears you, that he is personal, and that he will bless you for seeking him, and that he will do you good. You know, Hebrews 11:6 speaks of faith, which is inherent in any seeker, and the writer of Hebrews says, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." You know, sometimes we get some really twisted ideas of who God is, that he's heavy and he's punishing and he's going to nail me and it's going to be awful to seek him. I'm going to run from him because I'm scared of him. And a lot of us have had teaching that's totally wrong. And it's time to take a new look at this. You know, Jesus gives you the fullness of who God is. And God is a blesser. He seeks. He looks. He hunts. You know, the parable of the prodigal son is so beautiful. Michael's gone there so many times. Because that's the God. That's him who's seeking. Not some brute. Not some punishing, heavy thing. No. No, it's so much different than what we know. So, Jeremiah 29:13-14 says, "You will seek me and find me when," what? "You seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you." It's not I might, I will. I'm not going to withhold myself. You seek after me, you will find me. I will not hide from you. "I will be found by you," says the Lord, and then the blessings can come. You know, I can show interest in somebody. You know, from time to time, somebody moves in our congregation, and you know, I can say, "Well, you know, where are you moving to?" And I can ask questions about, you know, what's going on. But it's a whole nother level to seek out where this person lives and to go there and enter into the work with him and move, be useful in that move. So there's an earnestness there when we seek beyond asking. There's an action there. Seeking is greater than asking. Seeking is greater than asking. You know, you can ask without seeking, but you cannot seek without asking. The world is full of individuals, and I look at my own life, because of calamity, stuff happens. You ask the question, "God, are you real? Do you exist?" I mean, you know, I came to Christ as a 19-year-old, and you know, I look at you teenagers, and I, oh my gosh, I was so lost. And I ask myself the questions. I think there is a time in the late teens, early 20s, that is very special, where the human soul is asking really big questions. and it hasn't gotten sucked into this sort of mechanical way of thinking that may last your whole life. There is a plasticity and a softness of this time. And if the Spirit of God comes upon that, there is a change that can happen. And, you know, it's an existential crisis of identity. Why do I exist? What am I here for? You're old enough to not be a child and just take pat answers. You know, your mind and your soul have gone beyond that. And you're asking the biggest questions now. And we need to ask those questions. You know, I heard a statistic one time. I think 75% of people who come to Christ do so before the age of 25. Now, nothing is impossible for the Lord. You know, you can get a 90-year-old to receive Christ if the Spirit of God is in it. But there is something about that teenage situation that is very precious in God's sight. So a lot of people are asking questions. But how many people who are asking those questions go on to seek after him? That's the key. And I would encourage anybody, teenager or otherwise, if you're asking questions and you have not had answers yet, seek. Go beyond the asking. Seeking is setting heart and mind to pursue and then moving out in pursuit. It's opening the scriptures. You know, this is God's word that he's given us in the intimacy of holy stillness and pleading with God to reveal himself to you. You know, he's not going to hide. You are in irons, you're in trial, but through his word, he will save you. He will speak to you. He will minister to you instead of just, you know, shrieking into the howling wind, "Why me, God?" I mean, you know, we hear this, and I, in my own heart, this happens. You know, why is this happening to me? But God will give you, as you seek, himself in a very special way. And, you know, it's one thing to ask of God, but it is another thing to seek him. Because to seek after God, it does take the stern work of a saint to persevere into his presence. And, you know, persevering is a term that does come up here. You know, you read about the way people come to Christ, and it is through trial. And when we mess up in our lives, you know, we have to come to the place where we're convicted. And so you come through the fires of repentance to really get before God and receive the fullness of his being. I mean, Jesus has that on his heart for us. And, you know, persevering through the fires of repentance, it sounds so severe. It sounds really hard. It sounds like, oh, my gosh, I don't think that's anything I'd ever want to do. But, you know, there is a beauty, if you can put it this way. You know, conviction of sin is it's a wake-up call. But repentance comes softly on the wings of love and compassion. You know, I love hearing about how Jesus, reading about how Jesus dealt with people who were broken by their sin. You know, I think of the woman who was caught in adultery or, you know, demon-possessed people. He is not condemning these people. His eyes of love are on these folks, and they are touched by the love, and they are healed. You know, they see the love in his eyes, and they want to repent. Repentance is not a chore. It is a gift that comes softly down. It's precious. I mean, when the blind man was healed and he opened his eyes, what's the first thing that he saw? He saw the eyes of Christ. Oh my gosh. Wouldn't you want to just get right? Wouldn't you want to just be drawn into the beauty of love that God has for us in Christ? You know, Jesus says to me, "Come, all you who are heavy laden." He doesn't force you. He beckons to you. You know, the horror of Islam is it's spread with the sword. But the beauty of Christianity is there's not a single person in the kingdom of God who's ever been forced to go there. No. The invitation is before you. And it's your choice to come. Because, you know, sin really weighs us down. It breaks our backs. And conviction tells us of our sin and that burden, but repentance lifts the burden. You know, I have patients that come into the office and they're sick. They've got stuff going on, and I don't know what's going to happen to them. And by the grace of God and medicine and whatever, they come back a month later, and I can't believe how good they look. You can just see this burden of disease lifted off of them. It makes me happy. It's no different. You know, there's stuff in our lives that we hold on to, and oh my gosh, I can't give this up and that up. And, you know, it's just a burden. Our sins burden us down. They weigh us down. They crush us. And, you know, we do our best to live with them and limp. No, repentance lifts it off of you. And conviction from the Holy Spirit allows you to see that you need that burden lifted. So don't be afraid of repentance. It takes repentance and receiving the forgiveness that Christ has for you when you trust him to go into God's presence. So repentance truly will give you holy nausea for the addictions and distractions and idols that parade arrogantly across the radar screen of your life. You get sick. You get sick of them. So verse 4 continues, and we see David's desire for God in some specifics now. He says that he's seeking areas that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I will be continuously in his presence, that I will dwell with him in unobstructed, loving fellowship forever. This is completely opposite of what went on in the garden after the fall. Where was Adam? He was fleeing from God. He was hiding in the bushes, hiding out in the trees. So what a difference that we have in David and how he's seeking after God. And he wants to go even more specifically in his request of God. He says, I want to dwell in your house for two reasons that he comes to here. And the first is to behold the beauty of the Lord. To behold the beauty of the Lord, it's to receive the revelation of his glory. Now, what is God's glory? Some of you guys know this from men's group, but the glory of God is the shining forth of all his attributes, all of his divine inherent perfections shining forth, holy and incandescently overwhelming. That's the glory of God. It's all of his character. You know, we'll see little bits and pieces, but it's all of God. And, you know, we read about men in the scriptures who encountered the glory of God. We read about Isaiah in the first chapter of the book that bears his name, and Ezekiel and Moses. You know, study these men. See what happened to them when they beheld the glory of God. It was life-changing for them. They have an appreciation for God that just comes no other way. And Paul sounds the same note in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. So, man, it's worth it. It's worth it, persevering and getting to that place to behold God in his glory. And what else does David have? He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord to inquire of him, to inquire of his desires, to inquire of his wisdom. And we do this in prayer. And prayer is meant to be a holy, two-sided conversation. You know, how many times do I come with a laundry list for God? Bail me out here. But I don't listen. My soul is not still. I am filled with tossing waves. No. That hearing of God, you know, it's a still small voice. I mean, how paradoxical is that, that Elijah heard? It's still small voice. I mean, this God that we spoke of, so big, speaks in this still small voice. Well, why is that? We got to figure that out. It's because we need to be still and we need to be quiet. In prayer, we need to be still before him and listen. And he will speak, but you cannot be distracted by all of the things that we're distracted by. So, you know, there is a tremendous discipline in prayer, and we need to grow in that discipline. It takes a lot of effort, but God will bless you for it. So David wants to dwell in the house of God. That's rod of repentance unto restoration. He wants to behold his beauty. That's worship. He wants to inquire of his temple. That's being equipped for service. So great things are coming out of this, putting God first and seeking him. And so the last point of the message is this. These two sides of the relationship that we now see, God on one side and the seeking soul on the other side, and that silly little diagram there on your paper with the stick figures. You know? What really is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is the place where the holy sovereign seeking God encounters the earnestly repentant, justified seeking soul. You know, I mean, I don't know what the full definition of the kingdom of God is, but I know that's got to be a piece of it. That the kingdom of God is the place where side one and side two of that relationship meet. And in this place, in the kingdom of God, a God of eternity and infinity kisses the eternal soul, born of his breath. That soul that was sanctified and cleansed by the blood of Christ. You see, the overarching and resplendent truth is this: the kingdom of God is forged in the blood of Jesus Christ, shed upon the cross. And we must go there. It is holy ground for us. It's a real place. It's not a myth. You know, Jesus, when he came, after he came out of the wilderness and the temptation, the first words out of his mouth were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus was proclaiming himself to those who had ears to hear. So seek God in his word every day. You know, I don't know what your schedule's like. You got to get up sometimes. I mean, people can find God all the time, and that's what we're meant to do. We're meant to dwell with him and walk with him through the whole day. But boy, I'll tell you what, you can set it up really well if you can find time in the morning, in the quiet, when nobody is around, and just seek him. There's just nothing better than that. He means for us to do that. It will change the life cycle that we have, and we won't miss the revelations of his love that he has for us and his guidance. We won't miss those things. You won't settle for your own preconceived ideas of what your life is to be. You know, you won't settle for your own static, stale stereotypes of religiosity that profit you nothing. You know, I can walk into a day and I'm saying, oh my gosh, I can have my whole day mapped out in a box. And that's so wrong. God has so much more that he wants to do. And if I'll just take the time to get still and listen to him, he will change that day and he'll change me forever. Well, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we know that Jesus gave us life indeed, that we should ask of you and seek after you and dwell with you and behold you. Lord, that we could share our struggles with you and you will give us place and protection and perspective and praise on our lips. So Lord, help us to come to you in humility and love, and God, help us to not have it be burdensome for us to approach you. You know, the veil was torn in two. That was a mighty big veil that covered the temple. But that veil is torn. And you, Lord Jesus, you shepherd us into the presence of a holy God. And your righteousness covers us, and we know that now. Help us to not forget that. Help us to forget about performing and just be in relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that you have said, "Seek ye my face." That's you. You're searching. You're crying out to everyone in this place, "Seek ye my face." Lord, may our hearts be those that say, "Thy face, Lord, do I seek." hide not thy face from me. Thank you, Lord, for your undying love. Thank you for the fullness of Christ Jesus. Everything that you are, we have in him, and he has done all things well. Lord, bless us as we pursue you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.